Amos. Let's get back into Amos this morning. So while you're turning in your Bibles there, a little recap from Scripture has to be what it meant to the original audience. In order for the power of the Word to change our hearts, we can't bring our own ideas to the Scripture and then just have the Scripture tell us what we already want to hear. We come to the Scripture with humble hearts and ask, what did God mean when he said this to the original audience? What is the transcendent truth that then applies to us today? And then how do we apply that truth to our lives? And I pointed this out because we said that in the middle of this climate of social justice, the social justice warriors have taken the book of Amos and kind of made it their own personal defense of the kinds of things that they're wanting to teach to our culture. And we said that Amos is teaching something very different about justice than the world is teaching. And that should come as no surprise. I'm going to move this water bottle here so I'm not tempted to drink from it in the middle of the sermon. I do want to say from the outset that the topic of justice is very, very sensitive. If you've been an actual victim of injustice, maybe there's no stronger emotions than the hurt and the pain. Even being convinced that you're a victim of some perceived injustice can feel very traumatic. So we ought to have compassion on those in our society who may not actually be victims of injustice, but they're being told every day that they are, and those feelings are real. And so our compassion would come in the form of anybody who has been deceived by the evil one. What a terrible place to be, to live life in that kind of imprisonment of the whole world is out to get me. There's also deep emotions that come with being falsely accused of committing injustice. And if you want to know why our country is so divided, I think this is where we look. Imagine almost half of our country is convinced that injustice has been committed against them since forever ago. And the other half of the country is now so upset at being accused of committing injustice, when you're trying so hard to be loving and caring towards your neighbor. And in the meantime, there are actual victims of injustice now who are being overlooked by our legal system, and people who are being allowed to commit actual injustice in the name of justice. It reminds me of when Isaiah says they call good evil and evil good, woe to them. And Paul picks up on those themes in Romans chapter 1. And we're there, and Pastor Ken has taught us a lot on that. Yes, our society is there. We are calling good evil and evil good. And so what are we to do? There also seems to be a very small but powerful minority of people getting rich and powerful off of all of this. I think the best thing to do is to go to the Word of God and define our terms. What does God say about justice? Say, well, first I'm going to go to the dictionary. So you got to be careful even with dictionaries now. The online dictionaries are all being rewritten. Terms are all being rewritten. So if you have an old, like, Webster's dictionary at home, hang on to it, because the online versions are changing rapidly. And pretty soon, society won't even know how to define terms anymore. So here's a definition of justice. It's in your notes. It's from the Merriam-Webster dictionary. The maintenance or administration of what is just, especially by the impartial adjustment of conflicting claims or the assignment of merited rewards or punishments. How's that for a definition that leaves things more foggy than when we started? And then they use the word just in the definition, which I was told, don't use the word you're defining in the definition. But simply put, it's just saying that you've got two parties who disagree. And so we need an impartial adjustment of conflicting claims, right? You go to the judge to get justice, to look at the law and decide between the conflicting claims. Notice that we talk about justice when there are two parties involved. We don't really talk about justice when it's just me, right? Like, I'm never accusing myself of injustice. It's got to be somebody else. It was Satan who convinced Eve to have a complaint of injustice against God. Cain was jealous of Abel and committed injustice. You know, those only childs are never committing injustice. Wow. Yet God says it's not good for man to be alone. So the answer isn't like, well, if there just weren't other people, there wouldn't be injustice. That's not the solution. So we have to define the word just then. So conforming to a standard of correctness, lawful, acting or conforming to what is morally upright and good. And we would all nod our heads in agreement. But we're now living post-postmodernism. After postmodernism, the postmodernists came around and said, well, you can't really know anything for sure, and you can't say that anything is right or wrong for sure, and just left this void. And nature abhors a vacuum, right? And so into the vacuum now is the godless world telling us now what is just and what is right. You're like, wait a minute, I thought there was no standard of right and wrong. Well, we changed our minds. It is, and you're guilty of breaking it. And say, no, we need to get back to the actual standard of what is just. Thank you, Ken, for reading from Romans 5 and talking about us being justified by God. There's that word just built into the word justified. Justification, justice, what is just is a big deal to God. He is just. He is the source of what is just. God is good because he is the embodiment of good. God is not good because everything he does is good. You get that? God is not good because everything he does is good. Otherwise, there would be a standard above God holding God accountable. God is good. He is the standard. And his word is good and true and pure. Amen? Now when we get to the definition of social justice, which I took from Wikipedia, so you know it's reliable. The relation of balance between individuals and society measured by comparing distribution of wealth differences from personal liberties to fair privilege opportunities. The United Nations says social justice may be broadly understood as the fair and compassionate distribution of the fruits of economic growth. Notice the word fair popping up again and again. Fair is a much more subjective word than just. Ask little children about what is fair, and I can assure you their definition will always be selfishly motivated. You don't have to teach a child to say, that's not fair. It just comes natural. But you do need to teach them to say thank you. You have to teach them to be sacrificial. You have to teach them to be grateful for the blessings of life, realizing that God sovereignly directs our lives through his providence. You have to teach them the song, the Lord gives and takes away, but my heart shall choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Not, hey, that's not fair. You could almost say the whole book of Job is a treaty on that's not fair. It may not have seemed fair to Job, but Job's conclusion, God is just, and I will worship him. Being focused on fairness or equity of outcomes often misses the mark. We should be focused on righteousness and justice according to the word of God. For thousands of years, Western civilization has looked to the Bible to define standards of good and evil in order to create a just society. If laws were unjust, if man-made laws are unjust, then we go to the Bible and we change the laws according to biblical standards. But the Bible's standard of justice has never been determined by equal distribution of wealth and goods. Equal application of the law is biblical justice. That is why we picture Lady Justice wearing a blindfold and holding scales and a sword. I put a kid's page, an extra kid's page in the bulletin there. It'll make for good conversation when you get home. I guarantee you'll have an opportunity this week to talk about what's fair versus what's just with your children or your adult children. I'm poking fun at husbands there, myself included. Sometimes we act like overgrown children when it comes to what is fair versus what is just. Justice demands that each person be held equally accountable to the laws and that retributive justice should be handed down equally regardless of social status. Let's try a little exercise in fairness versus justice. I brought some candy with me this morning I'm going to hand out. It could be chaos and pandemonium by the end of the morning. And because I'm lazy, I'll go to the nearest family here. And so, like, there's one for you and one for you. And one for you, and two for you. Was it fair how I distributed the candy? No. Whose candy is it? Whose prerogative is it to hand it out any way I see fit? Did I break any laws? It's completely just. Completely just. I don't owe you any explanations, although I gave Savannah two because she boldly spoke up in Sunday school class many times. And so I want to reward such behavior. Now, if I said, I get one to Charlie too. And you are coming back to teach Awana as the commander this year, right? Yeah? Yeah, okay. Suddenly, the situation has turned to unjust. I'm bribing with church-bought candy. And so you see that you can quickly go from what is unfair to what is actually unjust. Many things that are being called unjust in our society are actually just. People just say they're unfair. And other things that we're calling just are actually not just at all based on an objective standard, the law. And we're seeing more and more that people don't want to talk about the law at all. And laws are getting arbitrarily enforced based on feelings of who deserve to be punished and who do not deserve to be punished. This does not make for a good society at all. Anarchy will eventually reign. The fact that it was my candy and I could hand it out the way I see fit is why socialists don't like private ownership. You can run your business the way you want, but if the government owns your business, then you have to run it the way they tell you to. And there is an acknowledgement that human beings do make sinful choices. Without God, people won't make good choices and won't love their neighbor. But the solution isn't to replace God with the state. Because what is the state made up of? Fallen people, right? So now you're just concentrating the sin into the hands of a powerful few. You can set up these scenarios at home to teach your kids about justice. Here's what I'll do to be loving. There's that little insert, kids, in your bulletin. If you work at home on it this week, and complete it and bring it back next week, then I've got more treats. So after the sermon next week, if you bring that back. And see, now I'm using benevolence to encourage a good behavior, which is talking to your parents about the things of God. I also realize that not everyone can handle the question, the level of questions on that sheet. So if all you're really able to do is talk to your kids about just and fair and then have them color the pictures, I will accept that as well. Our society is saying, well, that's unjust that some people get more than others because they're more gifted or have, you know, more talents than others. I said, well, good luck with that. There's never going to be that kind of equity and egalitarianism in a world that God has made on purpose with diversity. Diversity of gifts, talents, abilities, work ethics. Yet when it comes to things that are necessary for survival, like food, water, clothes, shelter, safe neighborhoods, the stakes get much higher. We will see in the book of Amos that God built into the law safeguards to keep humanity from oppressing the poor and treating other human beings like mere commodities. The laws recognize that some people will have the ability to acquire more wealth than others, and God never says that's wrong. The laws don't attempt to create equal outcomes, but they do attempt to protect the poor, especially orphans and widows. Since this is God's heart, his people ought to strive to care for the vulnerable in society. We can make all the laws we want, but a heart that is turned from God will either twist God's law or just ignore it. So Amos calls for repentance in the heart. Otherwise, the people of God will suffer God's fierce judgment. If men insist on having dominion apart from God's justice and righteousness, then God will bring down his ultimate justice, and it will be righteous. I think we can acknowledge that it is frustrating to miss out on an opportunity because we don't have the right connections. Everybody has a story. I was swapping stories with Ray earlier this week. All my sad stories about not making the baseball team in high school. A, because I wasn't good enough. But B, because the last kid to make the roster that I could have had that spot, his dad was a minor league pitching coach and promised to teach the pitchers on the team. And I was like, that's not fair. And my dad was like, never again will you utter those words in this house. The coach had the right to pick the team that he picked. He needed to pick a team that would be competitive. If he can get a free pitching coach, you know you were going to sit the bench anyways. I know, but I want to put on the uniform and I want to go to the practices. And so, man, that's not fair. It's just life. Just life. My dad said, you'll have opportunities special to you because of your connections and your talents and your giftedness. But that's not what the social justice warriors are teaching today. They would say that all differences in achievement and wealth are due to systemic racism. The reason Marxism never really gained traction in America back in the 60s was because our economic system allowed all kinds of people to climb the social ladder. Kind of hard to pit the classes against each other when you can jump from one class to another. The story of immigrants of all different cultures coming to this country armed with little more than big dreams, hard work, and trust in our system of constitutional rule of law has filled this land with success stories. It is the American dream. And people still risk life and limb to get to this country and start a new life. People who've escaped Marxist regimes come here. And since people have the ability to change their economic fortunes, they weren't buying the whole class warfare argument of classical Marxism. So the Marxists changed strategies. They stopped talking about socialism and class struggle. Instead, they started talking about race and gender and sexual orientation. You see, people can change classes. They can't change those things. Well, I guess they think they can. So it's the same old lies of Marxism, but now And Meghan Markle can claim that she is oppressed because of her skin color, even though she is a royal princess living next door to Oprah Winfrey in Santa Barbara, and we're sweltering in the Central Valley heat. Equal protection under the laws and equal enforcement of laws, both used as objective measures of justice since the Bible was written, are no longer acceptable standards of justice according to the social justice warriors of today, the critical theory proponents. So we have a large portion of our country being taught that all examples of economic disparity are due to racism, bigotry, or some sort of unjust favoritism. They are even saying that using objective criteria like giftedness, competency, SAT scores, work ethic are all vestiges of white supremacy. They are convinced that all the institutions and values that have made Western civilization prosperous and free are actually unfair and therefore unjust. Consequently, actual injustices are now being allowed and encouraged in order to, quote unquote, correct what they perceive to be America's injustices. Yet I have to say at the same time, there are no shortages of actual injustice in America, especially when it comes to money and power. Just because the social justice warriors have gotten it all wrong doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't warn us today to repent from injustice. There is no merit in gross profiteering off the backs of the poor. That is not just good business. God calls us to love our fellow man, to love your neighbor as yourself. So the chief accusation in Amos is actually lack of true worship. It's not, the chief accusation isn't injustice against the poor. The chief accusation is you don't love God. Because if you love God, you will love your neighbor as yourself. The fact that in Amos we see your neighbor not being loved is evidence that you don't love God. So the remedy is repent and love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that will flow out into the way you love your neighbor. In order for there to be unrighteousness and injustice, there has to be objective standards or laws to determine that. And it's exactly what Amos does, but you just don't see it because of the poetry. I'm going to just show you pretty like fascinating stuff this morning. So go to Amos chapter 1. And first, Amos declares judgment on the other nations. Let me just give you a summary of kind of what God says against the other nations. Against Damascus, he says, you threshed people with iron tools. Okay, the Assyrians were known for gross torture of their enemies. So I don't want to paint a picture for you, but think cheese grater or carrot peeler. Even during war, God says there's objective standards for treating your fellow man made in God's image with mercy and dignity. War is ugly, but some things cross lines. Gaza was a center of commerce and trade. God indicts this nation for treating people like mere commodities. After they won, they sold off the entire population. Tyre was indicted for breaking covenants. You can't have just societies when people break covenants. Edom pursued their brothers with merciless anger. So long after they won, they continued the onslaught and oppression. It's like, you won, let it go. And they couldn't. Ammon committed heinous acts of barbarity against pregnant women. I don't want to read it out loud because there's children in the room. Moab dug up and burned the bones of a long-defeated king, an indication of taking vengeance too far. That's an act of hatred and spitefulness that is completely irrational and degrading. Hey, here's how much we hate you. We're going to dig up people who are already dead and desecrate their grave. These nations didn't have the Mosaic law, but the law of God written on their hearts was sufficient for God to pronounce judgment on them. You get that? Paul talks about that in Romans, right? For Gentiles, the law of God is still written on your heart. Man is without excuse. But what about Israel? Israel actually had the law of Moses, so they were really without excuse. So let's look at Amos 2, 6 through 8. We touched on this last week. If you weren't here, it's okay. We'll catch up to speed here. Amos 2, 6 through 8. And we said Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. It uses parallelism. One line matches the next line below it. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those two lines, sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, they're in parallel. They're almost synonymous. They're almost the same line, but they're different enough that they help kind of color in what Amos is trying to say. There's more here than meets the eye. I had a friend when I was in Masters, who's now a professor at Masters. His name is Abner Chow, and he's kind of made a name for himself in evangelical scholarship by saying, anytime you're not sure what the Old Testament's talking about, or anytime you see the New Testament writer use an Old Testament verse and you're like, huh, that's a funny usage of that verse, it's not because they did anything wrong. It's because we don't understand the Old Testament like they did. And you just need to study more. And so I studied more this week. I had more time to study. I wasn't off in Carmel. And I was like, wow, he's following, Amos is following the Mosaic law right after the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments, right, kind of the first half, love God. The second half, love your neighbor. The very next commandment talks about how you're going to treat the poor in society. And Amos is just following right along. And they would know this because people knew their Old Testament Mosaic law way better than we do. So, says the poor were treated as mere cheap commodities. It doesn't mean the poor are righteous in the sense that they're without sin. It's just saying that these slaves, these poor people, they were doing good, honest labor. They were righteous. They were keeping the law. There was no reason they should be punished by their master. And yet their master would turn around and say, you know what? I need a new pair of sandals. Which, by the way, is ironic because none of the poor people could afford sandals, even though they're working hard out in the field and could use something for their feet. I need a new pair of sandals. I'll take this slave boy and sell him to this guy or trade it for a pair of sandals. Breaking up a family now, just arbitrarily. By the way, these slaves were Hebrew citizens who had no other option but to enter into a contractual agreement with a landowner to be their slave. So it's like being an employee, but worse. You don't go home at 5 o'clock. You don't get paid overtime. But it was still a job. And there were laws in God to protect the slave. So if you go to Exodus 21... right, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, okay, so you're a wealthy landowner, somebody needs a job, you buy them. They are under contract to work for you now in your household, so for 6 years. He shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. Because he's already paid for his room and board with his labor. So he's not a slave indefinitely. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. So no breaking up the family. Family is important to God. Family is not important to BLM, by the way. It says so in their manifesto. In fact, they think the nuclear family is actually an unfair advantage. Well, it's not unfair, but it is an advantage. You can get married and stay married and raise children and reap the blessings of the very life God has laid out for us in the Bible that leads to human flourishing. Don't call it evil because some people get ahead financially because they're married. It's a good system. It works out well. Now, this part's a little confusing to some, but I'll explain it. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Now, first of all, remember, this is an American culture. So don't take your American sensibilities into the text and be like, well, that doesn't seem just. If you went into this contract for 6 years unmarried, you knew based on the law that if your master gave you a wife, that's different than if I was married before I went in. So you could get married before you went into the contract. If the master gave you a wife and then you had children, the master's paying to raise these children and he's not getting any labor from them. So at the end of 6 years, you're like, sucker, I'm leaving with my wife and my kids. Thank you for paying for them. Now that they're able to actually do some work, I'm taking them with me. So it was a law to protect the master from getting taken advantage of by the employee. Because people, it's not always the owner of the company that is sinful. Employees can take advantage of their employer as well. But there's compassion built in here. If you want to stay with your family, you could just work for the slave or the master indefinitely, which you're like, that sounds terrible. No, a lot of masters treated their slaves like family, and they didn't want to leave. They treated them like sons. Sometimes they would even adopt some of their slaves into the family, and they would have full rights as sons and daughters. At the end of 50 years, all debt was supposed to be canceled anyway, so you didn't have to be in the family indefinitely. Back to the text. Flip back to Amos 2. So then Amos says, those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Now, some commentators think this is talking about a father and son going into the same prostitute, which in and of itself is immoral, even going into a prostitute. But that would kind of abuse the text here. He's talking about this relationship between an owner and the slaves. So what this is talking about is that if a husband acquired a wife, he can't then like also have that be the wife to his son. So he already has a son. He's acquired another wife, and then he's like, well, you're going to be the wife to both me and my son. The wife had rights biblically once she went into a marriage agreement. So no double dipping here. It would save the man a lot of money because then he wouldn't have to purchase a separate wife for his son. And so you see where society says that the Bible is so misogynistic and it hates women, God's laws were revolutionary. in the way that women were protected. Again, you might take your modern sensibilities and look at this in disgust, but this was a huge improvement over what all the other cultures were doing. And Israel was resorting back to what the other cultures were doing, and this is the indictment God had against them. I brought you out of Egypt, and then I purged the promised land of all these pagans and all their unjust practices, and I gave you the law, and now you're resorting back to what they're doing. You're no better than they are. And so I'm just going to have this unjust nation, Assyria, come and defeat you and take you into exile, and you'll see what it's like to live truly as a pagan. So if we read down verse 7, if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. So he acquired a bride, he paid the price for it. And then he's like, oh, I don't want her as a wife anymore. Well, what is she to do then if he just kicks her out on the street? Where is she going to work? And so the law says that her family can redeem her back. And we see this where? In the book of Ruth, where Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, redeems her back into the family. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So there are laws protecting the woman here. If the man's going to give this woman that he had taken for a wife to his son, he has to go through the whole negotiating process with her original family. And then legally transfer the marriage over. And that's not what was going on here in Amos. It says a man and his son were going into the same woman, which again is just unrighteous and ugly as it is, but it's also very unlawful. People are not mere property in God's eyes. We hear the word slave and we think of chattel slavery in America's past, and that was wrong and ugly, and it was the Bible that helped us abolish slavery. It was the Bible that formed the abolitionist movement. The slaves in Old Testament time, much different kind of slavery. It was a contractual agreement you went into for 6 years. And it gets better. If you go to Deuteronomy 15, I know some of you, because when I was reading this, and I'm like, oh, I'm still not convinced that this is, you know, woe is me for reading God's word and saying, I'm not sure this is just to God. In other words, I'm saying this isn't the way, I wouldn't be happy with this. That doesn't make it unjust. But listen to this, Deuteronomy 15:12. If your kinsman, a Hebrew, man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. It shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do likewise to your maidservant. And it shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. You could just hire a day laborer, but then you're only getting half the work. If you hire a slave, yes, you have to pay for the room and board, but they're part of your family, and they're doing double the amount of work because they're there all day long and all night long. And look at the connection God makes with, remember, you were once slaves in Egypt, and I redeemed you out of Egypt. And look how benevolent I've been towards you, and look how much I've showered you with blessing. Do the same for your fellow man. You see how God's law was intended to help the next guy establish himself after the 6 years. And if he had raised a family, now he's got a family, he's got some money, he's got some seed money, he can go out on his own now. And another thing that was going on in Amos's day is that the landowners or the masters were figuring out ways to false or illegally fine their employees. So by the time the 6 years were up, they didn't have anything left to their credit. So it's like, all right, well, the law says you can go free now, but where is he going to go? He's got nothing. God's system was set up almost like an apprenticeship. For 6 years, you're going to learn how to work the land. You're going to learn a trade, whatever it is. You're going to accumulate some wealth, maybe start a family, and now you can go out on your own. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought the law said that if he married after he became a slave, the property belongs to the master. Yes, but what is implicit here is that the man could then use some of the wealth he accumulated in that 6 years to purchase his family with them. And oftentimes, really good masters would just say, of course you're taking your family with them, and they would waive the purchase price. So when people have hearts that are turned towards God, laws almost become unnecessary, in a sense. A heart that's turned from God will find ways, they'll find loopholes, they'll find ways to take advantage of the law. You can write all the laws you want, and we've got lots of them, especially in California. You know, we have more lawyers in California than all the other 49 states combined. Nobody is shocked. It's like almost impossible to get anything done in this state because we've got a million laws and they're writing more every day. So now you have a better indication that this just isn't like the social justice people reading Amos and going, oh, just like today. Look how they're treating the poor. No, these are actual laws that were being broken. And it's just hard for us to see because the poetry obscures it. But I think you see that Amos was just following Exodus, the laws in Exodus. Here's one you broke, here's another one you broke, here's another one you broke. And then what's he say? Three transgressions in four. It's kind of a Hebrew way of saying you're heaping sin up on top of sin. Finally, he says, on garments taken as pledges. And if we keep reading, go to Exodus 22, 21. Back to Exodus. Exodus 22, 21. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Yikes. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. These check cashing places all over the city. You know what the interest rate is on those things? As high as 30%. You're like, well, those people just need to wait till they get paid. And it's like, well, often the poor become poor because they haven't learned about delayed gratification. And So is that good business to take advantage of people's stupidity and poor choices? No. There's nothing commendable about that at all. I'm surprised that the city councils allow those places to exist. There are other ways to take care of the poor when they're like, hey, I'm a little short and payday's coming. There's much better ways to handle that than, well, we'll give you an advance on your paycheck and you're going to pay it back at 30% interest. I don't know how we allow that as a people, but these places are everywhere. There's this, seems like for every Dollar Tree, there's a check cashing place, you know? And a liquor store is usually right nearby, so. So what about the garments as pledges? If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. And that, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? Listen to God's heart here. What are you thinking, people? It's not good business to allow someone to use their only garment as collateral and then, sorry, it's the law, I get to keep it, you can pay it back, when you probably knew he wasn't going to be able to pay you back anyways, or setting up the terms of service such that you knew the person was going to fail. Someone's so desperate for work, fine, you have to get all this work done by sundown or else I keep your cloak, and you knew you gave him more work than he could possibly finish. This is the kind of stuff that was going on. And yes, this kind of stuff goes on in our society today. And so there is injustice. But sadly, the actual injustice is getting obscured by all this fake injustice. So, this is where I get fired up. And then these people, Amos says, they drink the wine of those who've been fined. And they take the garments that they kept from people and take it in with them when they go to worship God. And this might also be referring to going into pagan worship where you would commune with a temple prostitute in order to have Baal bring rain and fertility blessing on your farm. And you're laying down with this woman on a stolen garment and getting drunk off of wine that you extorted from the very people that you were paying to keep your vineyard. And so it's the whole picture taken together is almost too much to stomach. A man sells a slave and breaks up a family for a new pair of sandals and goes to worship a false god with a temple prostitute that his son slept with the day before while lying down on a garment he extorted from the poor and getting drunk off wine he acquired through some kind of illegal fines. This is a vivid picture of the saying, for three transgressions and four. In other words, Israel, you have heaped sin on top of sin on top of sin. Think about Jesus in the New Testament condemning the religious leaders for not helping the poor or the sick on the Sabbath, using God's law, the Sabbath, which was meant to serve man and be a blessing to man, and instead not allowing the poor to work or helping them on a day where they had no other way to acquire their daily bread that day. Go to Amos 2, 9 through 12. Amos uses irony here. So they had irony back then too, so that's not just a modern poetic device. Oh man, I lost my place. Thank you. Here we go. He says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you may take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. The irony here is, look, I took you out of Egypt. I rescued from this very same behavior you're now perpetrating. It's not just wrong and ugly, but you should know better because this is your history as a people. And look what I did to Egypt, and look what I did to Ammon for the very same things that you're doing. So then go to Amos 4. Then we get sarcasm, which I like way too much, and sometimes have to repent of. Amos 4, 4 and 5, enter Bethel and transgress, and Gilgal, multiply transgression. Okay, Bethel and Gilgal was the center of worship in Israel. Yeah, go to church, worship, multiply transgression on yourself. Go before this God that you declare is holy and right and just after all the injustice you've committed. You're just heaping more judgment on yourself. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings and make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. It's dripping with sarcasm. Then we get some parallelism, not just of lines, but of sections. And God says, here's all the things I did to try to get your attention, to get you to repent, and you ignored me. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. That's not good. That's not good dental care. That's you had no food to eat, so your teeth stayed clean. And lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declared the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there was still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city and on another city, and I would not send rain, and one part would be rained on while part not rained on would dry up, so two or three cities would stagger together to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declared the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. He's seeing a pattern here. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Notice God changes from the word Lord in all caps, which is the covenant name Yahweh. You're my covenant people. You're my covenant people. Why wouldn't you come back to me? Why didn't you come back to me? All right, judgment is coming, and he just switches over to the generic name for God, Elohim. Prepare to meet your God. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. The Lord God of hosts refers to the armies of angels. When you hear Lord God of hosts, God's talking about war. So this is the judgment section. If you won't recognize God as this covenant father who loves you and has given you his law for your own good, for your own blessing, and for God's holy name, and you come and pretend to play church, and you go and give your tithes and your sacrifices at worship services, but your heart is far from God, then God says, oh, you will experience God, but it won't be that covenant, faithful, fatherly love that you have taken advantage of. If that's the way you're going to live, then you're going to experience God's wrath. Does any of this sound like America? I think we can agree that as our nation, some of these indictments sound like they could apply to our own country. Often we will return to pursuing the acquisition of wealth after a short period of national repentance, after some tragedy like 9/11 or Hurricane Katrina. And we can look around and see cases of people getting exceedingly rich while others are just scraping by. And our country has certainly become filled with graft and corruption. And yet, at the same time, has any other country in history been so generous to its poor and even the poor of other countries? Look how many poor are risking life and limb to come live in America, where living below the poverty line is still a pretty good life. You see, the situation gets very complicated when we start talking about justice. And I think the two big mistakes you can make leaving here this morning is either saying, yeah, all those rich people are evil. I'm not rich, so it doesn't apply to me. Or you could say, those social justice people don't know what they're talking about. There isn't that kind of injustice in America. I didn't benefit from any special breaks to get to where I am today. It was all my hard work. Instead, look at your own heart first and ask the Lord where you need to repent of either loving money more than God or not having compassion on the poor or taking too much credit for your own earthly success. Most of us are one illness away from economic disaster. Trust me, I was close. That'll teach you in a hurry who is really providing for you. And it'll help you have mercy on your neighbor and on your brother. We can say biblically that the book of Amos is teaching us that instead of striving for some kind of utopian monetary policy that doesn't exist, instead of pointing fingers of blame at one another, we need to preach repentance, gratitude, and compassion. Turn back to God as the greatest treasure. That was the theme of VBS this year. Stop trying to amass material wealth on this planet. Store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Value relationships over things. And we will then be more generous with our things as we share with others. Nobody knows the exact recipe for the correct distribution of wealth except God. We'll find out what it looks like in the millennial kingdom. But the heart is what matters most. I want to close with 1 Peter 3, 13 to 18. I want to warn us about drawing one-to-one comparisons between Israel in the book of Amos and America today. Israel was a theocracy that actually turned from God as its king. The way they treated their fellow brothers was evidence of their evil hearts. America is not Israel. The church is not Israel. We did not replace Israel. But America, like other nations, has no excuse. Not only do we have the law of God written on our hearts, but we've had the law of God in this country since its inception. Church absolutely has a covenant with God. America doesn't have a covenant with God. The church of Jesus Christ has a covenant with God purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? We need to take the lead in showing the world how to embrace justice and righteousness according to biblical standard. If they say, well, we're not having that conversation from the Bible, and you say, then we're not having the conversation. Because without the Bible, there's no standard of justice. Be gracious about it, but be firm. What's your standard of justice? Yours is a moving target. Mine is fixed on God Himself. The verse on the front of our bulletin says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before you. Isn't that interesting? What God reveals is the foundation of His throne, justice and righteousness. We must always be ready with an explanation for the hope that is in us. We can't just be generous with our money. That's the social gospel. That gospel doesn't save. We have to speak truth in love and let our generosity be evidence that the message we speak is truth. I give this way because there's a God in heaven who has given me his son. We have to proclaim the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ alone. So I asked you to go to 1 Peter 3, which I think when we first got to the church and we were outside in the heat, Ken was preaching from 1 Peter. Is that right? Yeah? It was hot out there. But this passage has taken on new significance in my heart after going through Amos. There we go. 1 Peter 3:13-18. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Thanks for letting me go a little longer today. The last chapter of Amos talks about restoration, and it gets into all kinds of eschatology. And I know some of you love the eschatology. If you want to call me, I'll take you to lunch, and we could talk eschatology. So take me up on the offer. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful that you are absolutely good and just and righteous. We never have to guess. We never have to wonder. We never have to doubt. Thank you, Lord, that in the face of our injustice, you sent the just one, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. It hardly seems fair that the perfect one should be punished for our sins. In fact, it would be unjust. But there is no injustice with God. Christ willingly gave his body for us. It was a gift, and that is why it's just. Thank you, Jesus Christ. Thank you, dear Lord, for making that sacrifice out of your love for us and for the Father. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.